This morning I would like to bring a lesson to you on how much perfection before the rapture. This is a great question among a great many people as to how much perfection will the saints of God actually attain to before God takes them home, whether they believe in a pre-trib, a post-trib rapture, mid-trib, whatever, is the question. Basically, people fall in four schools of thinking. The greatest majority believe that man can never attain to anything more than legal perfection. They believe that we are forever hopelessly doomed to fight the devil and sin and cannot conquer it. Man's always had this problem. We have the problem. Always will have it until we get to heaven. All of our perfection is legal perfection and by the blood of Christ. And so we can never go beyond the status quo. All the scriptures concerning being perfect only are goals that are unattainable, but are just to cause us to walk as good as we can until it takes us to the other side. A smaller number of people, but yet a great number, believe in a relative perfection, that we shall not be in an absolute moral perfection, but a relative perfection, and these fall in two classifications, the difference being mainly just in the amount of perfection. One group feeling like we shall attain a somewhat higher state of perfection than we are now. Not an awful lot more, but as we walk in the Spirit and are more Holy Ghost oriented, we will walk a cleaner and better, and that will be the relative perfection. And the other school believing we shall come into a very high degree of perfection and yielding and walking with God and walking in the Spirit, but will not come into absolute perfection. And this very tiny group believing that we shall come into absolute perfect moral perfection in every point, everyone, until we have not a flaw in any regard. And so I want to answer this question. It's going to take two sessions, and I'll put them both in the two slots we have this morning so we can cap it all off this morning. So the question is, to what degree will saints attain perfection before the rapture? First of all, now those who can't keep up in finding the scriptures, I'd appreciate if you won't be reading other scriptures and looking and not being able to listen while I'm reading, because the main thing is to get the reading, whether you see it with your eyes or not. And if you can't find it until after we're gone from it, you might as well not even bother turning to it. But if you can and you want to, fine. But the first is Genesis 17:1, in which Scripture says, "And when Abram was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram, and he said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect." Abraham was asked to walk perfect before God. Deuteronomy 18:13, we see that this same command was asked of Israel when they were about to enter Canaan. And so we read, "Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God." Now the question is, did God really expect Israel at that period of their history, with that background, to really be perfect? What did he mean? Did he mean absolute moral perfection? Was it just a goal and he knew they'd never come close? Was it something they could attain to? Was it relative? What did he mean? In 1 Kings 8:26, we see another scripture. 1 Kings 8:61, I should say. This was asked of Solomon as he was about to dedicate the temple. "Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day." Let your heart be perfect. And though he didn't actually say let's be perfect in all regards, but let your heart be perfect. Matthew 5:48, we see the same thing was asked of Christ's disciples. Can ye therefore, or be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect? Now that's quite a degree of perfection. A Father in heaven is perfect. Be perfect even as he is perfect. Did he actually expect them to be perfect? And in what regard? 2 Corinthians 7:11. We see that same thing was asked by Paul of spirit-filled saints. For behold, I'm sure I get the right place now. 2 Corinthians 7:11. 7:1 is what I guess we meant. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now all the Hebrew and Greek words translated perfect in the King James Bible really mean completed. And in that sense, therefore perfect, having perfected something, having completed something, which is a very common English term at that time. I have perfected or brought it into a completed state. See, the desk is perfect. See, perfect. It's all done. It's not perfect until it's done. When it's all done, according to the blueprints, it's perfect. In that sense, it means perfect. That is, do God's commandments completely that you might fulfill his plan for you and be complete, God's finished product. It really doesn't mean never make an error and in that sense be perfect. It really is not saying live in such a way that in the human flesh, in this world with the devil and your background, that from the moment I speak it, that you never make a mistake from this point on. That's really not what he's trying to say. He's really trying to say, live according to God's plan for you, which is a perfect plan, which is a completion of his plan in your life. Be perfect. Now, Noah was said to be perfect in his generation. Noah was perfect in his generation. Now, there's a qualified perfection. Not that he was absolute sinless, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but rather, according to, in respect to the generation in which he lived, he became all that God expected of fallen man, living in the age of conscience before the law. That's what he meant. In his generation, living in the age of conscience before the law, he had come up to the completed stage in his sacrifices to God, obeying the law, faith, living and preaching, although he knew nothing of what the Apostle Paul knew of in the Holy Ghost, yet in his generation, in light of what could be expected, he was a completed man. God said that Asa's heart was perfect. Now, he did not say that Asa's actions were perfect. All of Asa's actions were not perfect. But his heart was perfect. He wanted to do everything God wanted him to do. He really had that heart. He blundered. He made mistakes. He erred. The old devil, you know, tripped him up and the old carnality came up. But his heart was perfect. His heart was right. Asa was the third king of Judah after the division of Judah into two of Israel into two nations, Judah and Israel. He was a grandson of Rehoboam, the great-grandson of Solomon. Job was said by God to be perfect before he was tested. He said, hast thou considered my servant Job? How he is perfect and escheweth evil. He hates evil. He's perfect. Meaning he fulfilled God's requirements for him as far as God had tested him. As far as he had reason, he was perfect. He did what God wanted him to do. But when Job was tested to the uttermost, he behaved very admirably, but not perfectly. In fact, he said he abhorred himself. Once I have spoken, yea, twice, but I'll speak no more. I put my hand upon my mouth. And then God gave him quite a, you know, God gave him quite a remonstrance. You know? Answer me, I demand of you. Where were you when I formed the earth? How come I didn't get wisdom from you? Why didn't you help me teach if you know all these things? And God got through talking to him. He said, well, I hate myself. I think a lot of us who would travel in, you know, heady, high-minded, could use a good talk from the Lord like that to bring us down to the notches where God wants us. And after God remonstrated him, he repented. Now, he repented because he needed it, but he was perfect as far as God was concerned, what God called it, perfect. Not that he was a man without any sin, because the Bible says none righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. Now, why did God remonstrate him? Before I answer the question, I'll ask a similar one concerning Peter in the Sea of Galilee. Certainly, Peter, in anybody's book, in that day and today, was an absolute marvel of faith and a hero to step out in the water in a troubled sea and actually walk on it. I mean, nobody else has done that but Christ. He's the only man, up until as far as the scriptures are concerned. The only one that we know about. Certainly, we would never belittle Peter, for lack of faith, because he slipped at the end and started going down. We said, well, I mean, brother, I mean, let me bow at your feet. I mean, with this amount of faith, who are we to talk about, you know? But Jesus remonstrated him. Why? Well, now, Jesus was teaching them, and God was teaching Job, that the goal of God's heart is the total trust in God. He was teaching him. Not that he wasn't saying, God wasn't surprised. God wasn't upset. He wasn't mad. He wasn't discouraged with them. But God was saying, I am going to give a lesson that all men might know through the writing of this book, that no matter what the circumstances, I'm asking you to trust me. So if you fail in the most abject test, if you fail in a test of most abject pressure against you, misery and so forth, if you were in a place, well, nobody would think that you could ever handle it. Don't slip. Trust me. He's trying to tell him, with God, there's all possibility. With God, there isn't such thing as, well, you only can do so much. With God, you can do all things. We're more than conquerors. You can't get any more than that. The power is available. Theoretically, you can do anything in God. If man will only believe. He's not saying, I know you're all there and you all can do it perfectly in your state of immaturity. Now, these were champions under the most severe test. But God is always pointing higher. Which means there must be a higher way available than we've attained as yet in God. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord, his God, as was the heart of David, his father. Now he said the heart, he's implying here that the heart of David was perfect before God. David sinned. Not just one sin, but several that the Bible records, and you can be sure that there was a good many more besides those. But his heart was perfect. Didn't say he was, his heart was. He didn't want to disappoint God. He wanted to do what was right. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. And the devil tempted him, and he yielded. But he wasn't really considering God as he should have been. The thing was so the spirits were there to cause him to rationalize, and it was so easy to do that. Yet he says, perfect. His heart was perfect. That ought to tell us something about what God is talking when he talks about perfect. We would say, well, none of us have perfect hearts. They did in the Bible. See, that's a false picture. We were men of like passion as they, as the scripture says. And it wasn't that they are all so high, and they weren't. But in God's book, he says, I put David's heart down as perfect before me. And yet, look what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah. David was a man after God's own heart, save that which he did with Bathsheba, the scripture says. Save that. And yet in this place, he says his heart is perfect. He seems to be showing a relative perfection. He is willing, in the other place he qualified, said he's a man after my own heart, save in this. And yet he numbered Israel and did other things. But God said, well, his heart was right. I mean, that was a normal thing to do for a king to number his people. And the devil was pressuring them. The Bible says so, because of the sins of the people. But in this place, without any qualification, he implies that David's heart was perfect. And now, see, God was judging David after his heart to serve God, not after his weaknesses under demonic temptation, although God did hold him guilty for yielding, and he paid penalties. He had a choice of one of three judgments at one time. That was unusual. Every time you read that in scriptures, God gave him a choice. I'm going to give you three judgments. Which one do you want? I think it was kind of smart to take the one he did. Or I just put myself on the mercy of God. I'll take that one. You decide. I'll take that one. And Luke 1:6 says that Zacharias and his daughter Elizabeth were righteous before God and blameless. Now that does not mean, see, people can infer some wrong things by making assumptions that are not warranted. And that's what's being done a lot in this subject. They look, for example, and says, well, they're righteous and blameless before God. That means they lived absolutely perfect, spotless life. Didn't mean that. The Bible teaches us otherwise. In fact, Zacharias was dumb for a season because he lacks faith in God. And the Bible says, whatever is not of faith is sin. But now, being blameless, it means they had being righteous means they had a right heart. Rightness. They had a right heart. Even though they didn't always behave right. Therefore, they were righteous. That's called righteous. And they kept the sins forgiven by blood sacrifices in faith. Therefore, blameless. There's no blame because the blame has been eradicated through the blood of Jesus Christ, and so they were blameless before God. Because Romans 3:10 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. And yet it says that they were righteous. So if you see that, which appears to be a contradiction, you know that he's speaking in one vein here and in another vein here. There was none in an absolute moral righteousness of himself. None. But to all those righteous in God, as they keep forgiven by God and live in a state of rightness, right heart before God. In Numbers 23:21, Balaam, before he fell, spoke truth, saying, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. That is not to be interpreted as though Israel and Jacob had no sin. The very name Jacob means deceiver. But he says he hath not beheld iniquity, and he didn't see it. He hath not seen perverseness in Israel. Was it there? Oh, yes, it was there. What does it mean? What it means is, in the context of what he's talking about, although they had sinned, God forgave it, and therefore he saw it not. For they had kept themselves from idolatry and had in their circumstances done well. And the context is dealing with the subject of idolatry. And because the nations are so idolatrous about them and the propensity was to fall into idolatry because they had not yet understood the name Yahweh, the scripture says. It said in the book of Exodus, by my name Yahweh was I not known unto them. Although they did use the name, but they didn't really know the revelation of it and walk in it. Did not really know it, as Paul said, that I may know Christ. And So in those circumstances, God winked at the ignorances, as he said, forgave their sins, and saw not iniquity in them, because they did well in those circumstances. The word perfect in Scripture seems to refer to a completeness of God's requirement for his people in that age, not absolute correctness. For example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, which implies that there are those in his day that was considered by the Holy Ghost, for this was written by the Holy Ghost, perfect, all perfect. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect, not shall be someday. So whatever perfectness he was talking about was already attained by a certain people. Rotherham translates it, among them that are full grown. Now you see, this brings in the understanding what he means by perfect. When we say perfect, in our English, modern English mind, we generally think of it as absolute moral perfection without any need of correction or any problem whatsoever. Not a scratch. That is not what the Greek means. Among them that are full grown. Now, but he's a perfect man. He's not a baby anymore. He has grown up to be a full grown man. As opposed to babes, which is what he's talking about here. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, Paul says, be perfect. Meaning, let yourselves become fully outfitted by God. This is a different Greek word here than the others. It means essentially the same thing, but it means as a ship is completed by fulfilling all its orders to complete it and stock it with the necessary things. So Paul is saying, be perfect, meaning let yourselves become fully outfitted. Be outfitted. Be fully outfitted is what he's really saying. The point here is having all things needed, not making no mistakes. In Ephesians 4:11-12, Paul says Christ gave the gift ministry offices to the church for the perfecting of the saints, which implies that they were not perfect then. Now, God will complete his plans for his saints. And those plans are namely to be one with him. And so when he says he's given for the perfection of the saints, it means for the completing of the saints. That is, completing according to the plan of God. And what is the plan of God? The plan of God is, shall we sin once? Even once because of the, shall we sin because of the grace of, shall we sin because, well, grace abounds. So sin abounds, grace does much more abound. What then, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Don't even sin once, as the Greek says. Don't even sin once. That is, do not allow it. But knowing it shall be, it says, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so the plan of God includes man failing and being forgiven. And that is in the plan, but it is for the perfecting until we come into a complete body as in accordance with God's plan for his people, for man on planet Earth. But in Colossians 1:28, he says, that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Not that everyone was to be more righteous. I guess I skipped a point here. Let me back up a minute. Yes, in Ephesians 4:11-12, let's stay there for a moment. For the perfection of the saints. But in verse 13, let me turn there. Paul makes a contrast in verses 13 and 14. Let me read it to you. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the completing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, that's Christ, and we being the body of Christ, body of Christ, meaning he is the head and he is also his body. And we are members of his body, but it's still his body. That's the perfect man. Him with us. us growing up into maturity. Under the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, here he talks about a perfect man. But that perfect man means a mature man. It's contrasted with verse 4, that we henceforth be no more children. The Greek is babes or infants, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So what he's saying is, he makes an antithesis. We are to come to the completed man, that we be no longer babes tossed to and fro. Never be mature, that you're not tossed to and fro by winds of doctrine, but might know the word. That was what he's talking about in being going up to perfection. Now he talks about into the fullness of the stature of Christ. Now what the fullness of the stature of Christ does not mean the perfection of Christ. He's not talking about the perfection of Christ. But rather, he says, he's talking about the Greek word fullness means to fill it up. It means rather to the that which fills up, all that fills up Christ. Meaning, what fills up Christ? Love, patience, grace, long-suffering, meekness, forbearance, kindness. So all these things are what fill up Christ. And coming to the fullness of the stature, it's all that which fills up Christ. Until full stature means growing up as Christ, or having all those attributes. In Philippians 3:12, Paul admits that he's not yet perfect. I'll read it. Not as though I had already attained. I have not already attained. Either were already perfect. He admits, I am not already perfect. Now, he knows God is never through with a man till the day he dies. He knows that God is working on him, and he will never get through. There's nobody that says, I'm done. Done. I'm done. I got complete. So I'm just going to kind of turn my paper over and wait for the rest of you to catch up. See, really, we'll have to admit, I mean, you look at Jesus Christ, nobody's made it. And that absolute perfection in all points. Nobody can say, the prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me. The fallen Lucifer, the bright shining light, who is now turned into the adversary of our souls and Satan, has come and he's looked me over thoroughly, and he walked away wagging his head, can't find a flaw, can't find a thing. We don't meet too many of those. Paul was not yet perfect Christ, the absolute completed man. But in Colossians 1:28 he says that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is not saying that everyone must be more righteous and faultless than Paul who is not perfect or complete. In fact, he's not saying, every one of you, I'm going to present you in a better place than I am right now. He wasn't saying that either. Or in the same place that I'm going to be before I die. He wasn't really saying that. We know that everybody in the churches, he was not able to present in the same, they're not going to be in the same station as himself. There's no way. After what he suffered, went through, and his dedication, there's no way that they could be where he was. That's not what he was saying. But rather, that each one might be mature, presenting them perfect. That each one might be mature, no longer babes, swayed helplessly by every wind of doctrine. He does not speak of moral righteousness here. When he says, I count myself not to be perfect, he means I have not yet attained to that which Christ was. I'm still striving after that, as every man will. But I might present you all mature before God, as a complete mature person. In verse 27, the last part, let me look here now. I'm thinking of Colossians 1:27. He says, I'm looking with this Christ in you, the hope of glory, you know. Well, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Somebody help me out. Oh, Colossians, yeah. Oh, Colossians, here I am over. Went back too far. 127. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, nations, which is Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is already in them. And this was the hope of glory. What if it's the hope of glory, then they're not absolutely in the glory. And an absolute perfection. It's the hope of glory. That is, and of course the glory shall be fully experienced in hereafter. In Hebrews 10:14, the scripture says, for by one offering he hath past tense, perfected forever them that are sanctified. By one offering, he has perfected forever. That's in the past tense. It's already been done. You know, that means you and I have been perfected forever. Now, obviously, in this vein, he's talking about a legal completeness in Christ. Legally, we're already fully complete in Christ. But you're experientially or not, in Romans 4:8-24, reading those in this connection, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Not blessed is the man who has had no sin, but he does not impute sin. See, but I sin. What is wonderful that he'll impute your sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to you. And he does not impute sin to you. Your heart is right. You're truly forgiven. You really repent before God. Not just say the words, but really repent so that he will not impute that sin to you that you've done. It does not mean that one who does not sin. In verse 24, the scripture says, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, speaking of the righteousness in verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness, and for us also, our faith is imputed for righteousness. If we have faith in God and the work of Jesus Christ done for us on Calvary, and we repent before him, he imputes our faith in him, meaning our living faith, which is faith that has repentance and his feet following, he then imputes righteousness to us. Just because we have faith in him and have done that, he imputes his righteousness for us. It's kind of like you go out with some, you go out in a group and you come very hungry and you stop at a fast food service and nobody's got any money but one. And he imputes all of his money to each one of you. And he imputes a hamburger, milkshake to each one of you. It was not yours, but he allowed what he had to be yours because he loved you if you would be his friend. He imputes this, I mean, you end up with it. He has imputed his righteousness to us, and God allowed it. If we will have faith in him and repent, this is kind of a mystery of grace that all legalistic minds can hardly perceive. Because we say, but that's not right. I mean, legalistically speaking and thinking, you can't take somebody like, I can't do that. That's not fair. I mean, we have to earn it. And God says, well, for you non-legalists that will believe it, this is what I'll do for you. The spirit of legalism will keep you bound and self-condemning and will keep you judging everybody else. Don't think you're bigger than God. Don't try to straighten out his gospel. He's already decided that the law was inadequate for any man. I mean, nobody could attain to the law. It's inadequate to save man. And he brought something by the grace of God, which is a mystery that even causes the angels to be dumbfounded and all the saints too, so we just have to accept it by faith because it works. James 3:12 says, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. Now, this does not mean perfect in all righteousness, all moral righteousness in every facet of his life, but it means he has reached the goal of bridling his tongue. He is at the completion in relation to the tongue, which is the subject here. He finally is able to control his tongue. And the Bible says, he that controls his spirit is better than he that taketh the city. Some people, you know, can't control their spirit. When something happens, calamity, they just become unglued. And they give vent to the devil. Christ will perfect his church. He will perfect his saints. Meaning, he will bring his church and his saints to completion. His vines shall bear sweet grapes. His harvest rain shall mature the wheat, ready to be taken and used. Now, a more powerful scripture, on the surface at least, for perfection, is Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. That he might, speaking about the church, and meaning there the invisible church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be, pardon me, holy and without blemish. Now, there we're not dealing with the Greek word perfection, meaning complete, but we're talking about sanctifying the church, cleansing it, washing it with the water by the word, and presenting it a glorious church, no spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, holy and without blemish. Now, what does all that mean? In actuality, to the saints of God. It means that God is going to give his bride a bath. He's going to wash them with the word. He's going to give them a spiritual bath with the word of God. That means he's going to be bringing them into truth. That means he's going to be washing off errors of doctrine and washing off traditions. In the last day, he's just going to wash off all those traditions that have hung on, the Lent and, you know, all the other things they've been doing and the traditions. Now, this is necessary before he can give his glory, his presence, to the church in any great way. This is necessary to wash him off of all the false doctrine. This truth, that is the washing by the word of God, and this glory, his presence, will enable her to be without spot or wrinkle on her wedding gown. Now, the world is causing stains on her garment as she brushes against it. That's what the without stain means. And stain is that on your wedding garment you get when you brush against something that's dirty. We are in the world, but not of it. But we have been brushing too much against the world because we've been walking down its back alleys and leaning against its buildings. And we've been brushing against the filthy beggars of the world and the lepers, and we've spotted the wedding gown. That's what spot means. Too much of the world. Now, this means God is going to use world persecution to drive us to hate the world and come out of it. We are going to learn to hate the world so much we'll leave its back alleys and main streets and its avenues, and we're going to flee the city, like Lot did Sodom. We're going to flee the city. And that we be not partakers of her plagues, as the scripture says. And when we flee the city, He'll wash us and we'll be without spot. But as long as we stay in the city, walking in the world, not among the world, but in the world, in our hearts and lives, we will have spots. As long as you know you're down at those infamous places and opening your heart and mind to the things of the world, we spot our garments. Now it talks about wrinkles. What's the wrinkle in the garment? That's something different than the spot. Our flesh wrinkles our wedding gown, especially as we lie down in it or sit down in it. If you're standing for your bridegroom to come, you're standing and the robe hangs in neat folds and there's no wrinkles. There was no wrinkle in it when you put it on us. But a woman who gets tired of waiting for her lover to come and begins to slouch in it, sit down in it, lean, lay down, and so forth, will get wrinkles in her wedding gown. It's our flesh that wrinkles our wedding gown. As we, instead of standing waiting for His appearance, we begin to lie down at ease, and we begin to sit and do other things, we wrinkle it because we are losing faith and patience and waiting for Him, and allow our flesh to wrinkle our wedding garment rather than stand patiently waiting for Him. And this we will learn to do, to stand patiently waiting for Him, to keep ourselves so that the old flesh will not wrinkle the garment. Now, that's having a garment without spot or wrinkle. But we within the gown are not perfect in ourselves. We are covered by fine linen, which is our gown, the righteousness of the saints, Revelation 19:8. But the righteousness of the saints it's not the righteousness of our own filthy rags, our own righteousness, not the filthy rags of our own righteousness. The Bible never talks about the white linen of your own righteousness. The righteousness of the saints is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Christ's righteousness imputed to us, Romans 4:24, not our own righteousness, which is of the law, Philippians 3:9. We have then the promise of maturity and completeness, not absolute moral perfection. The Bible shows us in the Song of Solomon that the invisible church, that closest company, the choice one of a mother, the Shulamite, matures. And at first she's very concerned lest he look upon her, for she's outwardly black as the black goat's hill tents of Kedar. But she acknowledges that within, in her spirit, being born again, she's as white as the white linen in the inner curtains of Solomon's temple. But she matures and she grows in God. We see in the scriptures a fruit harvest coming to maturity. We see the perfect man of Ephesians growing up into Christ and its effectual operation. That's what it's saying there as it's talking about every joint supplying and working and so forth. We see the scripture in John about fathers. Thinking about fathers. Babes, children, fathers. Having a father heart, working with God's heart for the people and building up, growing up the children. We see in Revelation and Isaiah, also spot in John, about the man-child company. That which is involved as part of the great man-child, Jesus Christ, being His body, coming from the womb of the visible church, the woman, also having brothers who are the remnant of her seed, different than us, and this, us will be in that company, who are caught up, leaving the rest to remain on earth during the tribulation period. We see scripture that says, no longer I, but Christ liveth within. But there are scriptures that say right now that Christ is in you, lest you be reprobates. And so Christ is in us. That doesn't mean we're perfect, because He's in us working. We are temples of the Holy Ghost, but it doesn't mean we're just like the Holy Ghost. See? Now, in this way, God judges each one in His generation and in His dispensation. And therefore, Enoch and Abraham and Isaac and Moses and Joshua and Joseph, Samuel and Elijah and Elisha and Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Sarah, Ruth, Esther, And in the new Mary and Joseph and Zacharias and Elizabeth, Anna the prophet, just Peter, James and John and the rest of the 12, and John the Baptist and Barnabas, Paul and Timothy and Lois and so forth, can all be a part of the Shulamite bride too, each being judged in their generation and dispensation, each one judged after their heart and the spirit, and their love for him being complete in their generation for him, growing in that love, whether in the old covenant or the new covenant, they can rise to the highest place in him. That also means then, like men like Branham and Moody and Dowie and Finney and Mordecai Ham and Wigglesworth and all the rest of the, many of those in our day too, can also be in that position. And now, through the church as a group, you will see only a Shulamite church, you know, in the very end of time. The church is being perfected, and you'll only see a perfected church at the end. But I believe that individual saints that come into that choice status will be drawn from all ages. That's my opinion. I don't think that Paul won't be there, but we will, because when the end of the age, and every one of us will be there, but Paul won't make the highest and all this. I don't believe that. Or Abraham. They were saved just as we are saved. They're in a different dispensation. God doesn't judge them as under the position of the Holy Ghost and born again spirit, because they're not there. But without it, look what they've accomplished. Look at their hearts and so forth. And there's numerous scriptures that give precedent for that thinking. You know, even Jesus said it should be more tolerable in that day for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. And he that sins ignorantly will be beaten with many, with a few stripes, or he that sins willingly will be beaten with many stripes, and he that sins ignorantly will be beaten with few stripes, and et cetera, et cetera. He shows that he judges according to that. In Church of Smyrna, he laid nothing on him but just hold fast that which you have, because he won the persecution. And to the Gentiles, unlike with the Jews who were rigorous and disciplined, he said, it seemeth good to the Holy Ghost and to us than to lay no more upon him than these necessary things, and so forth. Now, this is not to deny holiness, righteousness, Christ-likeness, and the power with God. It's not to deny that we will have those things, and God wants us to have those things. He wants that. This is not to deny a greater last day feast and move of God. I'm talking about the Feast of Tabernacle as compared with the Feast of Passover or Pentecost. There will be a greater move of God in the last days. And this is not to say that we won't be perfected. For as God means it, we will be. But our perfection and our completion will involve Christ's righteousness imputed to us. I don't think we'll ever outgrow a need for Christ's righteousness to be imputed to us. It implies a yielding to the Holy Spirit. I don't believe you'll ever be perfect and no longer need to yield to the Holy Spirit to help you. It implies Christ being our advocate. I don't believe we'll ever get to a place where he is no longer our advocate. We don't need him any longer. We say, well, thanks for the big push, but we're there now, so we won't need you anymore. It involves the power of God in us, and I don't think we'll ever get to a place where we outgrow it. We will never be perfect in ourselves. Our perfection is as we yield to the Holy Spirit. He completes, brings us to a place of completeness in his plan for us. So our completion in general is as contemplated by God for our generation, as God counts it. That is, we will be, in my judgment, we will be obedient, but not faultless, not absolutely faultless. We will be equipped, but not absolutely faultless. We will be mature, but not absolutely faultless. We will be righteous, even as he said they will, but not absolutely faultless. Undoubtedly, there will be several degrees in the bride of the last day. And I think this is probably a good place to break. And I'll complete this lesson. I'm not through with it yet in the morning session.